If you got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter number 12. Mark chapter number 12. God's word is so deep and rich, ain't it? I've been here going on 12 years, and if the Lord let me stay here another 24, and we kept at the pace we were going, as many books as we've taught through, we'd still be at the surface of the depths and the riches of the Word of God, okay? Honestly, I don't know much about it still. I don't know much about it still. And we labor and we pray and we study together. It is so rich and so deep. Okay, Mark chapter number 12. I'm going to read verse 28 through 44. And we're going to try to rightly divide this word with the help of the Lord, and there's some, it'll be teachy, but there's some really, really good stuff in this passage of Scripture. Matter of fact, there's a portion of it that probably I feel like I'm not doing it justice by trying to deal with it here today. We could spend the entire service or two on one verse, and the Lord may make me do that, I don't know, at some point, but it is so rich and deep. So y'all know me, I've said before, I grew up in a charismatic, and the Lord had at one time said to me, you're loud, you're hollering, but you ain't saying nothing. I'll never forget it, you know. You're loud, and you preached firm and bold, but you wasn't saying nothing, and the Lord really went back to the text, and I realized it ain't how you preach, it's what you preach, and that's all it is. I said the other day that you will, when we stand and preach the gospel, you will hear men preach it better, but you will hear nothing better, because it is the Word of God, it's the gospel. And so we're going to try to dive into this text here today. And I'm praying that I don't lose nobody, that God will help us, that He will anoint my mind, my heart, my mouth, and that He will anoint your ears to listen. It's going to take both. And so we're going to read these scriptures together. I think I'll get through it all. I don't know. I really don't know. Mark 12, verse 28 through 44. Mark 12, verse 28 through 44. If you don't know, we've been going through the book of Mark, and this is where we've gotten to right here. And one of the scribes, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all, which is the most important commandment, which commandment should be prioritized the most? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or wisely, Jesus affirmed the answer that the man gave. Good answer, basically, what Jesus is saying. Then he said this unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. Side sermon, right? Right here. Jesus is telling you that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is said here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is Psalm 110:1. And Jesus just said that when David said it, when David wrote it, it was by the Holy Spirit. So anybody in a New Age setting that says the Old Testament is no good, I need you to see it. Jesus would argue with them. Even he says it was inspired by the Holy Ghost. So when you hear us say all Scripture is God-breathed, it says that in the New Testament. But even Jesus says of the Old Testament that it was inspired by the Holy Ghost. I just needed you to see that. Let's go on. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them, in his doctrine, beware the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive a greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had. Even though she was in need, she cast in all she had, even all her living. If you've been here, you know, if you hadn't been here, let me remind you that up until this point, we're getting to a place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus, he's made it into Jerusalem, and there has been a lot of conflict up until this time. As Jesus has come in, what we've preached the last few weeks is the record of the conflict that Jesus was in. And so we looked at the Pharisees, first of all, if you remember, they come to Jesus, they ask a question. The question is to put him in public. They give him a catch-22, and he can't give the right answer. The Herodians, they come, do the same thing. And so they had it set up to where no matter what Jesus would say, they thought, then he would be in trouble. They would either have him arrested, or they would discredit his claim as the Son of God, as the Messiah. They would make him ineffective in what he was trying to accomplish. And so they had come together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who could not stand each other. They hated each other themselves. They come together to set a perfect trap for Jesus. How many of you know Jesus prevailed? Amen. They couldn't catch him. Next, you have the Sadducees. They come with the same. They were going to try to attack and humiliate Jesus' teaching, his doctrine, his claim regarding the resurrection. So they thought that they had their little catty, coy presentation that would make it look goofy that he believed in a resurrection, and that didn't work either. How many of you know Jesus prevailed the trap? It didn't work. And we understand that during this time, there were these religious groups in Jerusalem that were prominent. They had power. They had authority. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and also the scribes. And here we have in this back-to-back-to-back conflict that is brought on Jesus. Now we have the scribes. And so a few things I want you to understand. Also, Matthew 22, verse 34 and 35 says in this same account that this scribe was also a Pharisee. Okay? Now here's what you need to understand about a scribe. When I say a scribe, in this culture, if a boy was to become a scribe at the age of 13, he would go to Jerusalem, and he would basically go to school. And this boy would go to school to be a scribe, and he did not graduate until he was 30. So from 13 to 30, they studied the law. They studied the law, okay? And so when the scribes graduated at that age, they would have a reputation for being a very well-educated, have a prominent position in society, a high position. Well, they basically were the lawyers of that time. Because when you looked at Jerusalem and you looked at their law, they were going by the law of God, right? They were going by the Mishnah. They were going by the oral law. So in Jerusalem, the culture was they went by the law. So the scribes, they were the theologians of their day. They were the biblical scholars of their day, and they were also the lawyers of that day. Because when trouble come, social, civil, they went to the law to deal with it, right? And so that's what the scribes did. So even when it come, and this is important, I want you to hear me here, we'll get back to this. Even when it come to deeding land or writing a will, the scribes did it. They were the theologian, biblical scholar slash lawyer of their time, and they went to school from age 13 to 30. Now, so when I tell you that, this guy that's coming to Jesus, he is prepared to engage. What do lawyers do? They defend, they argue, right? And they're good at doing it. They're good at presenting their case and winning the argument. That is what they are trained to do. They're trying to think of every angle and present their case or defend their case and win the argument and convince the people of what they say is right and true. So when he comes, so you had the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then you have the Sadducees, and then you have this scribe, and this is all happening back to back to back. So the first thing we see in the text here is that one of the scribes came having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well. The scribe had heard the debate Jesus had with the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. He had heard and watched Jesus enter into debate, and he's already learned that this guy, Jesus, he can debate. And if you look at the text, he don't come with the same as much venom and poison. He don't come with the same hatred. He don't come with the same confidence that the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees came with, because he's done watched Jesus win the debate. Are y'all with me? And so he comes in, and he just begins to ask this question. He's going to ask the question, out of all the laws, which one is most important? Now, you got to understand, in the Mishnah, there's 613 precepts. 365 are positive, 200 are negative, and 248 are positive. And what they did, a lot of the scribes, they would debate, even in the temple, and they would argue which law is most important. This was common. This had went on for a long time. And now they're going to come to Jesus, and they're going to ask him which one is more important. Now, what you do find here is we're going to see a shift or a transition in who the aggressor is, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were aggressive towards Christ. The Sadducees were aggressive towards Christ. This guy is not near as aggressive as they were, because he knows that he's dealing with somebody that knows what he's talking about. And what's going to happen is when they have this discussion, Jesus is going to win this one too. And now you're going to see Jesus become the aggressor, and he's going to bring the conflict at the end of the text when he addresses the scribes. Are you with me? So from where we began the last few weeks to where we are now, we were now at the point where there is a transition on who the aggressor is and who is bringing the argument and who is bringing the conflict. It's about to be Jesus. Somebody say amen. Now, here's what I want to do, all right? If you look in verse 28, the guy went After he had heard, he's going to attack. Now, verse 35, 36, Jesus interrogates. Verse 38 through 44, Jesus attacks. This is the way I wrote this down, and I'm about to get into the message, to the 3 points I got. I got 3 points, and I'm going to give them to you right now. I wrote down, and there's a literary structure here, and I just do it the way I do it, okay? It's an ABBA structure, and what I mean by that is, A, the way it starts and the way it ends is the same. But the transition in the middle will be the same. So let me explain. Verse 28 through 33 is about their motive. Verse 34 is about the Messiah. And then in verse 35 through 37, he goes in the temple and he talks about himself, the Messiah. And then verse 38 through 34, he comes back out and addresses motive. A-B-B-A. So motive, Messiah, Messiah, motive. I got two outlines. It's for the same message, so don't worry and think I'm preaching two. I'm going to let you pick whichever one you want. Ain't neither one of them good, so I'm going to give them to you right now. It's real simple. The first one is, and this is what I'm about to show you in the text, love is greater than the law. This is important. It may not get you real excited this morning, but this is solid. Love is greater than the law. The Lord is greater than the law, and living for God is greater than the law. And when I mean the law, I'm talking about what the scribe using the Mishnah, the oral law, the way they live their life according to the law. And we find in this passage that love is more important, the Lord is more important, and living our life for Him is more important than the law. Now, let's go back and look at the other outline, if you don't mind. This is the one I'm going with. You pick whichever one you want. I could care less. Number one, kingdom intimacy. Kingdom intimacy. Number two, kingdom identity. Kingdom identity. And number three, kingdom intent. Kingdom intent. So here he comes. Let's get into this. So the guy comes, which one is more important? Which law out of all of them, Jesus knows he's dealing with a lawyer. He knows he's dealing with a master of the law. He knows he's dealing with a scholar of the law. He knows he's dealing with somebody that for what, 17 years has sit under men to learn the law. But what the man didn't know is he's dealing with a man that wrote the law. Right? And so he comes and he asks Jesus the question, which one is more important? Which one out of all of them is more important? Jesus does not hesitate. This is his answer. And let me show you what he does here. What Jesus does is he quotes the Shema. Now, if you're a Jew, you pray the same prayer every day, every morning, every evening. You pray the prayer and it's called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The Lord our God is one God, is the way it starts. The Lord our God is one God. That's the way the prayer starts for a Jew every day. Jesus starts by quoting that. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Then he gets down to verse 5, which is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And Jesus puts in strength right here, even though that's not exactly the way Deuteronomy 6 says it. He puts in strength and it says, this is the first commandment. Then he quotes Leviticus 19, 18 and says, the second is likely, name this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19 and 18. Now, and basically what he's saying this right here, that God is God, love Him with everything you got, then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says this is the most important commandment that there is, to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why would Jesus say this is more important? I think you know. It's this right here. If you look at the Ten Commandments, right? Commandment 1 through 4, that you should have no other gods before us. You don't make an idol. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. You keep the Sabbath. All of those are about God. And if you love God with everything you got, you're not going to have another God before you. You're not going to erect an idol. You're not going to take His name in vain. And you will honor the Sabbath and keep it holy if you love God. And if you love your neighbor, that will cover commandments 5 through 10, right? You'll honor your mother and father if you love them. You'll not murder somebody if you love them. You'll not commit adultery if you really love people, right? You're not going to lie
and bear false witness if you love people. You're not going to covet if you really love people. So Jesus gives the commandment that covers every other commandment. And if we could just love God with everything we got and love people the way we love ourselves, it would take care of every other commandment. Somebody say amen. And let me say this today. It's still good that if we focused and narrowed it down to the simplicity, if you can live your life the best you can and love God with everything you got, everything you can, with everything that's in you, and love people as yourself, you're going to be doing all right. Jesus, they have the discussion. Now, Jesus affirms the answer. He affirms the answer. The guy says, he looks at Jesus, he says, "You've said right." That's true. And you begin to see a man who was unsure after watching other debates with Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he enters into this and he sees Jesus does know in this one what he's talking about, just like he did those. And so the man, he says, "That is true, that is true, that is true." And then the man adds something to it. He says, "Doing this is better than any sacrifice." Any sacrifice. And what Jesus does back, he affirms his answer. Do you know what God is saying? And I want you to hear me right now. Kingdom intimacy. Because what he's going to say to the man is this right here. And this is what blows my mind. He don't say, "Good job, you got it." He says, "Good job, you're close now to the kingdom of God." What does that mean? What does it mean that okay, you know to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. God is one God. You know that. I would have thought that that's enough. But no, he says, "Good job. Now you're close to the kingdom of God." I think what he's doing here is he's laying out principles of the kingdom that is real important that we're going to look at. And principle number one is kingdom intimacy. I think what Jesus is saying right here, what they have come to the conclusion on, a man who's dedicated his life to observing and keeping the law, which is 613 rules. Somebody say rules. 613 rules, and Jesus and this man who's given his life to the 613 rules, they just come to the place where Jesus made it known to him, and the man had this aha revelation where he knows that relationship is more important than rules. I'm going to say it again. Relationship is more important than rules. In the kingdom of God, relationship is more important than rules. Relationship supersedes rules. Relationship transcends rules. Because if you get your relationship right, then you'll be okay in regard to the rules. Right? And so we understand, I say we understand, maybe we don't understand. Because I feel like we live in a day and time where people are real good with church attendance. Well, some are, a lot ain't. They're real good about tithing. They're real good about doing church things, but they don't always love the people around them in church like they should. We get real good at keeping the rules of what a good church member is, and sometimes we find contentment in doing something like that, and where we begin to overlook is the priority of the relationship that is centered in this thing called Christianity and our walk with God, and that is to love God with everything you got and love the people around you just as much as you love you. Kingdom intimacy. Love is greater than keeping the rules. And in the Bible Belt, we've lived under the pressure that we got to keep the rules. And I got to do all of this to be holy. And I can't do none of that. And then maybe I can be holy. And what Jesus does, he shifts the focus from all the rules, what I can do and cannot do, to loving God and loving people. A right relationship. Right relationship transcends the rules. And so they agree on that. And that's when he says, "You're close to the kingdom." Why would he say close to the kingdom and not say you made it? Why? I mean, Jesus, they understood that the most important thing is that there is one God. He's God all by himself. He stands alone. He is God. And I'm going to love him with my energy and my effort. The calories I burn, I'm going to burn for my God. Right? My emotions should burn for my God. My mind should spin and turn for my God. Right? And then love people around me just as much as I love me. That sounds good, don't it? But who does it? Y'all know I'm not a confrontational guy, but if you'll stand proudly and say, I've lived my life and I've loved God with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my heart, and I've loved people as myself, I'd probably call you a liar. I probably just have to. I probably couldn't hold it back. I'd be like, you lied. I just couldn't help it. Because nobody loves God with all their mind. I'm not so sure you and I did it real well this week. And I don't know what you did this week. I just know a little bit about the proclivity of humanity and the nature of mankind to know this much right here, that a lot of times we'll spend our mind thinking on all kind of stuff that we got to deal with and do and work with and accomplish and all this stuff we will give our best mind to. And then when we get done, we give whatever's left over to the Lord, and our passions will burn for ourselves and the things we like, the things we want to do, the things we want to see, and then when we get done, we have very little passion for the Lord. I know this. I watch us go to ball games and express all types of passion, but we ain't got much left over on Sunday, apparently, right? We can do all our study and all the things the work require and go weeks and sometimes not even read the Bible. So the reason why he says you ain't in is because even though you know what's right, you're still so far away. You know it's about loving God, but nobody's done except one. And that's Jesus. And that's going to get him to his next point in the temple. Kingdom identity. Kingdom intimacy is what's most important. Not religion. Somebody say not religion. Not your discipline in religion. Not your faithfulness to your religion. But intimacy, love for God and love for people. You can't separate the two. That is kingdom intimacy. But what's more important than that is kingdom identity. Because you can understand kingdom intimacy, but not get kingdom identity and still burn in hell. I'm going to explain. This is the portion of Scripture that we could spend days on. Let me read it to you. After Jesus talks to the scribe, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. Now Jesus is becoming the aggressor. Now Jesus is the one with the questions. They've come to him with question after question after question. And the last one that was coming, he lost his confidence that he can beat this guy named Jesus. He ended up learning something, and now that he silenced all his interrogators, nobody else wanted to ask him a question after listening to all that. Now, Jesus is going to ask a question. How, say the scribes, he just talked to a scribe, right? How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Why do y'all, masters of the law, why do y'all Bible know-it-alls? That's what he's saying, the scribes. Why do all y'all scholars and theologians say that the Christ is the Son of David? We know that in 2 Samuel 7:18 through 16, God made it clear that the Messiah would come from David, that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David, that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David, right? We know that. So, do you remember a few weeks back, Jesus sees blind Bartimaeus, right? What's he call him? Son of David, Son of David. Then Jesus gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, right? And everybody's crying Hosanna, and they all recognize him as the Son of David. Because every Jew who was waiting on their Messiah to deliver them from the grip of Rome knew that he would come from the seed of David. And so Jesus starts by asking, now again, why is the Messiah the Son of David? He lets them answer their point. In other words, this is what they'll say, is the Messiah must be a man because he comes from the lineage of David. He is a man, and he will come from the lineage of David and sit on the throne of David, right? Now, what Jesus does after he makes way for their answer to be that the Messiah will come from David, he agrees with them, they agree with him, and they probably quoted 2 Samuel. They probably did. They probably told Jesus all hell that the Messiah would come from David. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. This is amazing. Derek, you're going to like this. Some of y'all are going to like this. If nobody else does, somebody is. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, and Jesus makes that clear. He said, let me tell you what David said. And before I tell you what David said, let me remind you that the Spirit of the living God told him to say it. I love that Jesus did that. I love that Jesus valued Scripture. Do you know why we are a Bible church? Because we believe the Bible is inspired. And if Jesus valued it, then you better bet me and you are going to value it. We're going to tell each other what we want to hear. We're going to tell each other what the Bible says, because I'm learning up into this point that that's just what Jesus did. If Jesus was dealing with religious folk, he quoted the Bible. In the wilderness, when he was dealing with the devil, he quoted the Bible. Jesus used the Bible. He knew the Bible. He studied the Bible. So you and I as well, we use the Scriptures, right? Okay, so what he does is he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? So he pulls up David, he quotes this text, and then he asks, how is the Messiah David's son and Lord? Now, here's the part somebody's going to like. Psalm 110:1 is quoted no less than 33 times in the New Testament. Miss Betty, let me say it like this. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, by far, hands down. It is preached from in the great revival in Acts. Jesus preaches from it. Peter preaches it. Paul preaches it. Every apostle in every great movement, they all seem to quote Psalm 110:1. And from that, they preach something. What is it that Jesus, Peter, Paul, all the apostles, what is it that they are preaching? What makes Psalm 110:1, Jesus' choice verse and the apostles' choice verse, what is it about that they preach from that brings revolution and transformation and salvation? What is it? This is good. This is good. So Jesus says, Now, the Messiah is the son of David, right? Scribes say, right. Now, why? Well, because God said he would be. So he's a man, right? He will be a literal man that is born. Right. He says, well, I got another question. If he is from the seed of David and he is a man, then why does David call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Listen, just listen to me. Listen closely. David himself said, David said, picture David saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. This is what the Lord said to my Lord, said David. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is a strange verse. Let me help you out, okay? If you read the Greek, it just says kurios, kurios, because it is Greek. If you read the Hebrew, when David wrote it, this is what it says. Yahweh said unto Adonai. This is so good. Yahweh ought to be bored and asleep. I'll be asleep when I get done here in a minute. Yahweh, do you know what Yahweh is? That is the name of God. That is the name that Jews would not even utter. They would not even do it. It speaks of the breath of God. They would not even utter it, right? So they would replace it with Jehovah. They wouldn't even utter his name. They don't even know how to say his name. And then it says, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto Adonai. Well, what is Adonai? Who else is called Adonai? God. But if Yahweh is a name, Adonai is a position. Now, what Adonai means, it means this. It means of the supreme authority. Adonai, Lord, a Lord means one who sits in supreme authority, supreme owner, supreme master of the highest office. Adonai is a word that means at the top. The highest office, the most authority. Are y'all with me? Now, David is king of Israel. And it is argued among the Jews on who they value the most, from Abraham to Moses to David. You would think it would be Abraham, but there's such a love for David in Israel. They love him. He epitomized what a great man would be to them because he is a warrior that is mighty and strong. He's an underdog. He was the unexpected king. He is a writer. He is a singer. He is a lover of God that has insight and wisdom. He is the complete full package of what any woman would want in a man and what every man would like to be in Israel. That's David. David sits on a God-ordained throne that he was anointed three times. God placed him on this throne. Do you know that David sat in the highest position in the land and nobody had more authority than David? And yet David makes the statement, Yahweh said unto Adonai. In other words, David said, there is one who has more authority than I got. There's one who sits in a higher office than I sit in. There's one who has more power than what I got. And my God said unto my Lord, sit on my right side until I make your enemies your footstool. Somebody say David knew Jesus. Yeah, this is what Jesus is talking about. Because you can love God, the God that sits up there in heaven, and you love people. But if you get it wrong about Jesus, you'll still go to hell. You will. That's the problem with the Jews. They love Yahweh. They want to talk about Jehovah. And God sent his son right in their midst, and they kill him. They want a lot of God, but they reject his son. I say before that a lot of folks where we are, we mirror that as well. We want Jesus, but we neglect the Holy Spirit. But that's neither here nor there. I'll get there another time. Why does Paul and Peter and in Acts, and why does Jesus, why do they reference this verse? Can I just read you the Bible for a minute? This ain't the sermon you wanted probably, but it's one you're getting today. So just hang with me for another minute. What's the first verse I give you, brother? Jared, I got a bunch right here, I know. Let's just go. Let's just go for a little while and read them. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's look at another. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things, even the church. Oh, we can do this all day long. We can do it at least 33 times anyway. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who being the brightness, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Let's keep going. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, this is in a great revival in Acts, Pentecost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's Acts 2:34. Look at Acts 7:55. This is so good. But being full of the Holy Ghost, this is where Stephen's dying. Stephen is dying, being stoned to death. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Not David, but Jesus. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him in one accord. How many more did I give you? Oh, we're getting close. Maybe one or two more. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He reigns at the right hand of God. And so, let's just hold what you got right there. Hold what you got. Do you understand why Jesus quoted it? Because Yahweh said unto Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David, God had, before Jesus came, God had given David the revelation, a prophetic revelation, that Yahweh would say unto Adonai, and he shared this with David, a man after God's own heart, that the Father will tell the Son, sit on my right hand and will make all the enemies your footstool. It wasn't David. David said, Yahweh, the name of God, said unto Adonai, the highest position. Isaiah 6, in the presence of God. Remember that? You remember Isaiah 6, right? He goes into the temple. Y'all remember this? You know what he calls him? You know what he calls God there? Adonai. Adonai. And Yahweh. One time he calls God Adonai, one time Yahweh. Now, he says you're close. You're not in the kingdom, but you're getting close. If I can narrow down your right motives, your motives is not to keep rules, but to love, 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 love. If God can get you there, he's got you close. But what is more important than kingdom intimacy is kingdom identity. In this kingdom, it's not what you do, it's who the king is. The kingdom is not summed up by an action of love. The kingdom is summed up by the person of the Son of God that sits at the right hand, and all enemies is his footstool. The identity of the kingdom is the most important thing. And he said, I've got that concept in you. Now I got to introduce you to the king. Because nobody gets in the kingdom that don't know the king. And that's why Jesus tells the scribe, you're all over it, you're getting close, but now let me introduce you to the king. Do you know what Jesus is saying? I'm him. I'm him. I'm him. I am the Son of David, but I'm also the Lord of David. I'm him. And that is important. Simon Peter, he says, Peter, who do men say I am? He tells him, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're that. No. Who do you say I am? Thou art the Messiah, the Son, the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. See, the Jews were looking for just the Son of David, a man. What they didn't know is he would be man, but he would also be God. Peter got it. Few in Jerusalem did. Tell you who else got it. John chapter 1. I'm nearly done. Wipe that board face off. We're nearly done. Hang with me. Nathanael answered and said, remember he's sitting under that tree and he sees the ladder. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel, the Messiah. You're the Son of God and you're the Messiah. It matters what you do with Jesus. You can say, I love that big God in the sky all you want, but what has to be right is Jesus, because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Okay? And Jesus is letting his people know who he is. Do you know what Jesus is still doing to this day? He's still trying to let me and you know who he is. He wants to reveal himself to you. Let's look at another one. John 20. Let's look at Thomas. No, that's okay. Have you got it? I can flip to it if you don't. Oh, you got it. You got it. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. You sit on the highest seat in Israel, but you're also God. You're Kyrios. Kingdom identity. There is no kingdom apart from a king. Kingdom is the expansion of the person, the king. It's what's under the reign of his authority. Jesus fulfilled the law, but he also fulfilled the prophecy of who the Messiah is. And the Jews still missed it. And he's talking to the know-it-alls who know everything about the Bible, but that's one thing they couldn't get. Can I say something to you? I'm going to say something to you, okay? You can study it, you can read it all you want, but there's just things you ain't going to get if Jesus don't show you. They devoted 17 years. They could quote the Bible better than anybody in this room. And all of that meant nothing if they could not see in Psalm 110:1 that the Messiah, that the Son of God, the Adonai that sits on the right hand of Yahweh would also come from the lineage of David. His name is Jesus. You can study it, you can read it, you can read books, you have a PhD in theology, but if you sit down and you don't open your ears and you don't cry out to God, show me yourself, speak to me, God, I need you to teach me. The book helps, Stetton might help a little, but God, what I really need from you is you teach me who you are. Kingdom identity. Last one, kingdom intent. I know there's a lot of verses, but this really don't take long, okay? So hang with me. Kingdom intent, verse 38 through 44. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware the scribes which love to go out. He's still talking about the scribes, the Bible know-it-alls, the scholars, the theologians. Beware the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in marketplaces. Can I tell you, I may be just different, Mac. I know I am. I know I am. But a long time ago, I started going through this personal thing where it bothered me. I'd always been taught all my life that you dress for church like you're dressing for a king. Put on a three-piece suit. Still here. And I don't think there's any fallacy in that thinking. I don't at all. Men who are convicted that way, that is okay. But do you know how I've been convicted? Don't look like these scribes. Don't look like, don't. I don't want to sit in the cheapest seat and be the most well-dressed person in the house. Because that's exactly what the scribes were of their time. And they had their religious salutations like we do. We come in and start speaking King James language and say, you know, hey, God bless your brother. Things that they really ain't who we are. We don't talk like that all the time. We just know how to come in here and talk like, do our church language and getting a little bit of King James version when we pray, right? That's the kind of stuff the scribes did. They dressed above everybody. They made it about how they look. They had the right language for it, right? That's what they did. That's what they did. They were in their seats of power. And I don't even like, when I go to church, if y'all been with me to churches, I don't even like, I'll sit on the front row. I would rather sit in the back somewhere with my wife when I go preach revival than get up and take the pulpit. And the last thing I ever want to do is sit up on a stage in front of everybody like I'm somebody better. I don't do that when I go places. In a funeral, I have to sit up front, but I tried to blend in with a choir and didn't know the words and just looked dumb this week. But you get it. You get what I'm saying. He says, this is what they do. They know it all about the Lord, and they know how to look like they're godly in the way they talk, the way they dress. He says this, but they devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. They like to be heard. They like to send off spiritual language. I swear to you, there's people in church like this. There's people in church like this. And it's very pharisaical. They look like scribes. And it says they devour widows' houses. What does that mean? It means that when ladies in Israel who were lower class anyway, when their husbands died, they went to the scribes. What are the scribes at the time? They are the lawyers. They write the deeds. They write the wills. And what ended up happening is the Pharisees and the scribes started taking from the poor in the deeds and the wills and put it into the temple. They manipulated them to give everything they had to the temple. They're still little old ladies being manipulated by prophets to give to them and giving everything they got to the prophet. It's still happening today. They're still religious scribes and Pharisees, and they take advantage, and they devour the widows. And he says, damnation's what they get. In other words, they look like they're seen as the most religious people in the land, but they have no intentions on the inside to seek God. They're seeking their own image, their own honor. They want to be seen in a certain way instead of behold the glory of God. They would rather somebody behold their glory than them behold the glory of God. And then they say this, and as Jesus is teaching these things in the temple to the scribes, you know they don't like it, but they've learned they can't say nothing to him now, right? He looks over, and here comes a man. Now, what you got is at the temple, there is the women's court. And there were 13 boxes shaped like a trumpet that they would go up and put their tithes in. So help me God, if this ain't the stuff they did. The religious people, they would walk in their long clothes, and they would get, the men would go into their court because it was a little better than the women's court. It was out there by the Gentiles, right? They would go into their court, and they'd come in their fine dress. They would look dignified and religious, and they would make it known that they were putting a big check in the tithe box. And then they would tell the women, what did it say? Let's read this again. And I'm done. This is my last point. Just get this. Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in there than all the which they have. Oh, let's go to verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw two mites, which make a farthing. Okay. they would tell those in the outer court, the most impoverished people, they would say, if you don't give at least two, you can't give it all. They wouldn't even permit it to give one. That if you ain't going to give two mites, don't even come and give today. And while they go into their court that's a little higher up in their long dresses and long clothes and they put in big checks, and Jesus is sitting back watching it all. You know what he says? She just gave more than everybody combined. She gave two, and that's the least you can give, and that's all she had. Now, can I tell you something? She didn't know Jesus was watching. She didn't know that. Do you know that? Do you know he is? She didn't, but do you? Do you know he is? Even with the little things. Even if it's just too much. Just the little things that don't matter to nobody else. He's watching. Bridge. He's watching. And furthermore, what he's watching is not what you do, but why you do what you do. See, can't nobody else watch you that way. Can't nobody else watch you that way. Everybody else watches what you do. But Jesus watches why you do what you do. And the why you do what you do matters more than what you do. Because in the kingdom, there's a different set of standards and precepts and concepts than in the world we know. We live in a world where what you do matters the most. In the kingdom, why you do what you do matters the most. And that gets us back to where we began. Keeping the law ain't no good if you ain't doing it out of a love for the Lord. Because you love him. Paying a tithe back here ain't no good at all if you're not doing it from your heart. And well, it'd be better not to at all. Now preachers don't tell you this because they want your money because they're... I'm going to tell you, if you ain't wanting to give it to him, just don't. Because the value is in the heart behind it. Not that we keep the rules, but that we have a heart for God. And that's why we try to keep the rules, is because we love him. Would you stand? Kingdom intimacy. Listen, church, we're going. You can play a song if you don't mind, just whenever you get ready. Loving the Lord and loving people is what's most important. The most important things we can do, our actions, our desires, our goals, it should be that. What's more important than that is that you have it right who Jesus is. And that from there, that we weigh the intents of our heart because God does. That we check the intents of our heart because God does. That's what matters, okay? And everybody else is going to watch you one way, but Jesus is going to watch you another. And the religious folk, they would rather do it the way that made people think that they were righteous and holy. They'd rather get the approval of men. You know what? If he ever takes you on a journey like he did me, he'll humble you so much and strip the pride from you to where nobody like that, you know, you lose honor among some people. And that used to bother me real bad, David, that I felt like I lost honor among people. But I knew I needed to lose honor from people because I guess I liked it more than I needed. I had an image. And God stripped that. That's one of the best things that could happen to me. Because it'll get you to this place right here. That I can't please you anyway. And my heart is just to please the one that died for me. My Jesus. The one that sits on the right hand. And every one of his enemies and every one of my enemies is under his feet. That's the one I want to love. I know I can't keep the rules. I know I can't perform good enough. But I know who he is, and my heart wants to love him. And if I really care about him, I'll care about what he cares about, and that's you. I love you. And it matters why you do. Look, if you just come here because it's Sunday and you needed to go to church, you did the wrong thing today. You did the wrong thing. If you came because you wanted to be with God's people and be in his presence and love him and adore him, you did the right thing today. Oh, it's a fine line. It's a lot more on the outside, it's hard to tell. But it's the intents of the heart. Just for a few minutes, you bow your head. He sits at the right hand for you. He intercedes for you. He's God. He's God all by himself. He's a good God. He's a loving God. There's no room to be religious. You're not going to perform good enough for him. You're not going to keep all the rules. You just ain't. You just ain't. You'll wear yourself out trying. But if the direction you go is a burning fire to love God, specifically the exalted Son of God that's been given a name above every name, even the Father's pointing the attention to the Son, and Holy Spirit points the attention to the Son. When our intentions is to honor and please him and not people, you might lose a friend if you get real serious about loving him. You might lose a buddy if you get real serious about trying to please your good God. But you also might lose the fellowship of God. The fellowship of God if you go try to please all your buddies and the people in your life. It's about the Lord. Somebody say it's about the Lord. I think God is just one of these times where he just brings us back down and humbles us and softens us and sobers us and calibrates us to him. Father, I pray, God, that you would expose our intentions. Expose my intentions. God, why do I preach the way I do? Why do I try to serve you, Lord? I pray, God, that you never let it be about a routine, that you never let it be about a job, that you never let it be about not trying to let people down. But, Lord, I pray, God, the fuel, God, that fires me, that drives me, Lord, that it would be your honor and your glory and your goodness. God, a love for you. And I pray you do that in this place. Listen, church, when you get Jesus right, that's the beginning to our unity. And then when you get the right motive and intentions right, that will further the unity in the church. And if we can be this little church here, that we know who God is, we know Jesus, and it's all about him, and our motives and intentions is for him and his people, we'll find ourselves in one place, one mind, and one accord, and that is an ingredient for the power of God to manifest. Just for a minute, we're about to go.